Now, we're back in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John this morning, one of the most moving and significant incidents in the Word of God in my life. It's been a great blessing to me, this passage, and I'm looking forward to sharing it with you. I picked up the newest issue of Time magazine this week and found that the issue is devoted to the celebration of Time's 60th year in publishing. And the issue is headed, "The Most Amazing 60 Years in History." It's a review of many of the events of the past 60 years and obviously is highly biased, because it seems to center around Time's own existence. I thought it rather ludicrous to make a claim like that, even for these dramatic years. Somewhat like a man who said to me this last week about his new tie. He called it the greatest thing since peanut butter. And that kind of a claim is about the same level as Time magazine's claim that these are the greatest years, the most significant years in history. There have been some great events in the last 60 years, many of world-shaking importance, but none of them, or all of them taken together, cannot remotely approach the impact that's been made upon this earth and its inhabitants by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Any honest historian would have to admit that to be true. No account of the explosion of an atom bomb, or a trip to the moon, or the outbreak of a major world war equals in significance the words of John here in this little book. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, it's that marvelous life that we're focusing on in this gospel. And we've come now to a major division in the Gospel of John. First four chapters, including the prologue, where John introduces the life of Jesus to us, and then the chapters where Jesus presents himself as the Messiah, the promised Messiah to the Jews. But now in chapter 5, John begins to trace a growing rejection of the claims of Jesus and a growth of a virulent and malicious hostility in official circles against the ministry of the Lord. This will, just as a preview now of what's going to be covered here in John, this will gather around three remarkable acts of healing on our Lord's part. Here in chapter 5, we have the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. We'll look at that in a moment. And then in chapter 9, there's that amazing account of the opening of the eyes of a man born blind. And in chapter 11, the greatest of our Lord's miracles, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And all this increases the hostility against him till it culminates at last in his death. Now today, let's take this first account, the healing of this man at the pool of Bethesda. John says in chapter 5, "After this," that is after the ministry he had in Galilee, "there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Hebrew called Bethzatha," or some versions have Bethesda, "which has five porticos," porches. "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. For many years, this the site of this pool of Bethesda has been lost and covered over with debris through the centuries. Rubbish had built up on it, and they lost track of where this pool was. But about 20 years ago, it was rediscovered and excavated. And I was in Jerusalem in 1967, shortly after this pool had been excavated, and the porches were discovered. It is located to the north part of the Temple Mount, near what is now called St. Stephen's Gate, and is the site of the Sheep Gate that's mentioned here. And in these porches, at various levels around the pool, at the time of our Lord, it was the habit of many to, during the feast days, to come out and to gather at this pool, hoping for a healing miracle. If you notice carefully in your text, if you have anything except the King James Version, you'll probably find that verse 4 is missing. It skips from verse 3 to verse 5. And many of the texts put verse 4 in a footnote where you have the explanation of why these people were there. They believed in a rather superstitious way that the pool was troubled from time to time. The water would rise rapidly and then sink again, and that this was caused by an angel who came and visited the pool. And if anybody got into the pool when the water was troubled, the first man in would be healed. Now, that was superstition. It is akin to much of what you find in many parts of the world today. If you visit the city of Lourdes in southern France, you find a healing spa there that is many believe to be able to heal many diseases and sicknesses and lameness and so on. If you've been in Mexico City and visited the Shrine of Guadalupe, you find the same kind of thing there. Thousands of crutches stacked up along the walls where people have been healed as they came to this special place where they thought they could receive a blessing from God. Now, the facts, of course, are that this spring, like many around Jerusalem, is an intermittent spring. There are hidden reservoirs in the hills around Jerusalem, inner reservoirs of water. And at times they release water in a certain surge as the hidden pools fill up. They run over, and then the spring rises quickly and then goes down again when the pool empties. And this is what has given rise to this superstition about an angel coming and troubling the pool. Undoubtedly, there were healings at this place, even today. In these special areas where people go, there are healings that take place. Most of them can be, I think, explained psychologically. When people believe they're going to be healed, and they're in the place where healing is supposed to take place, and they do the expected thing, many of them are healed. Because as we now know today, our mind controls much of the functions of the body, and healings can take place this way. So that this place had established a reputation as a place where people were healed. And there were a great crowd of people. Now, I used to think that this man that's mentioned here had lain in this pool for 38 years. Every day he'd been brought there. Reading it through more carefully, I don't think it suggests that. It says he was sick for 38 years. Why, we don't know. He isn't called a lame man or a cripple in James Watt's vocabulary. He's not weak, or he is weak, and he's feeble. And he's unable to stand, but it's probably due to some wasting disease. Perhaps it was cancer. Maybe it was tuberculosis. Maybe it was some form of leukemia or multiple sclerosis. Who knows? But it was something that made him unable to function, unable to walk for 38 years. Now on feast days only, they came out to this pool. And here was a great crowd of people, paralyzed, blind, lame, sick, all waiting for the water to be troubled and thus to be healed. And out of this crowd, Jesus picks one lone man. He doesn't empty the whole five porches. He doesn't heal everybody. He doesn't invite them to form a healing line and come down and let him lay hands on him. Nothing of that sort. See. He goes to only one man. Now, the value of a story like this, and the reason why it's here in the gospel, is not only to prove, to reveal to us, as we've seen these other signs about Jesus, to reveal to us who he was, truth about the Lord himself, but also to show us how he acts. And I think one of the most helpful things about this event is to show us how God proposes to deal with human helplessness and weakness. Undoubtedly, it was the helplessness of this man that drew Jesus to him. I think there's a sense in which we could think of ourselves as all of us, helpless and weak and crippled, and lame and paralyzed at a pool of Bethesda this morning. We all need help. We all find ourselves paralyzed at times to do the thing we want to do or know we ought to do. We find ourselves lame. We don't walk very well spiritually. And this whole story is here in order that we might understand how God proposes to help us through the ministry of our Lord. Now John tells us further what Jesus did. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" What a strange question to ask a sick man. 38 years been sick. Do you want to be healed? But Jesus never asked a foolish question in his life. Obviously, it's important for this man to answer that question, to himself at least. Do I want to be healed? I know a lot of people today, and you probably do too, who really don't want to be healed. They don't want to receive divine help in their problems. They don't want to be helped out of their weakness. They love their weakness. They like it. They love their helplessness. They're always craving the attention of others because it's their helplessness that calls others to their aid. They sometimes flee assuming responsibility for their own lives. And I've seen people actually turn their back on a way of deliverance that they knew would work because they didn't want to be healed. They loved the weakness and what it gave them. And I'm sure if this man had answered Jesus in that line, our Lord would have passed on and never done a thing for him. Because you can't help somebody that doesn't want to be helped. And one of the things that would be true this morning is, as our Lord moves among us here, is that he will only speak this word and ask this question to those who really want to be healed. And he'll say nothing to the ones who don't. I think there are some people who perhaps have not yet reached the place this man had reached. They're not helpless enough yet. They're not ready to give up on human efforts to solve their problems. They're not ready yet to admit that they can't make it on their own. And they're still determined that they're going to get into the water when it's troubled, no matter how. They're waiting yet for help. And Jesus, of course, can do nothing for that kind of a person. I think if this be true, and there's some of you who this morning are feeling identified with this man, and the Lord is saying to you as we go through this account together, asking you the question, do you want to be healed? You have to answer that question. And if you say, not yet, or no, I don't, then there's nothing more for you. You might as well turn off your mind and not listen any further. But this man is not there. He wants to be healed. Notice his answer. The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled. And while I'm going down, another steps down before me. In other words, yes, I want to be healed, but I can't. I've tried. I've done everything I know how. I want to get into that water. I want to be healed, but I lack the ability. I have no one to help me. I want to be, but how can I be healed? I've given up. I have no hope. Now, I think there are a lot of people that are right here this morning like that. Given up on your situation. You don't believe there's any way for improvement to come. You see no way from the human viewpoint, and you've resigned yourself to be weak and faltering and a failing Christian the rest of your life. I know that to be true. I know there are some like that among us. There always is. I don't know what your problem is. Maybe you've tried to stop drinking. You know that alcohol is ruining your life, your family, your home, everything. And you thought you had it under control, and you've tried to stop it, and you discovered you couldn't stop. A lot of people like that, you know. It's amazing to me how many people casually feel that they're in control of something that really has control of them. You've heard the story of the man or person who says, it's easy to stop smoking. I've done it hundreds of times. And that's a revelation, of course, of how much it has control. And maybe you've tried stopping drugs and you've discovered finally you're hooked. That a habit you began out of just an innocent experimentation has got hold of you and you can't stop. You want to, but you can't. Maybe you've given up on wrestling with your inner problem of lust, of reading pornography. A young pastor said to me just a few weeks ago that his problem was that he loved to read pornographic magazines. Pastor. Outwardly, he was giving the impression that he was one of God's men, pure inwardly, and trying to and living in a lifestyle that was honoring to him, but inwardly there was a giving way. He said, I can't pass a magazine store without going in and looking at those filthy magazines and feasting my eyes on this, buying the material, taking it home with me, reading it, hiding it. And I've tried to stop, and I can't stop. He said, what'll I do? You don't see any hope maybe for your marriage. You've tried to correct things. You've asked for help. Nobody seems to care. You're struggling on and on and on. And it only seems to get worse. Many people, you see, are right where this man was. Sense of helplessness and of hopelessness. That there's no change going to come. Now, that brings us then to the critical moment of this story. The very crucial moment. What did Jesus say to a man who had lost all hope, who had given up on himself? Did he say, well, come on, I'll help you get into the pool. Next time the water raises up, I'll stay here with you. And when it raises, I'll help you get into the pool. No, he didn't say that. He didn't offer that kind of help at all. Could have, but he didn't. Did he say, hang on, just wait here, keep coming here, and perhaps someday you'll make it right in time. Someday it'll all work out. Someday you can get into this pool. Somebody will be here to help you, or you'll be right at the edge of the pool when the water starts and you just fall over and you're in it. And someday, you'll make it. No, he didn't say that, did he? Did he say, well, let's at least make you comfortable here. Let's get you a new mattress to lie on, a few flowers around you, bring in 2 meals a day, see that you get something to read, make you comfortable where you are. See, these are the suggestions of men, aren't they? These are what we say to people. But Jesus doesn't say that. If you want to hear from him, he'll never say those kind of things to you. What does he say? Notice carefully the method of Jesus. First, he asks an impossible thing. That's number one. And then he removes all possibility of a relapse. That's number two. And then he expects a continued success. That's number three. All these are involved in that word. Arise, take up your pallet, and walk. That's what he said to him. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet and walked. Now, look at that. The first thing Jesus says is what the man could not do, what he tried for 38 years to do. Rise, he said. Now, on what basis did Jesus say that to this man? I think it's important that we see that. Somehow, this man sensed what the basis was. He knew it some way. Perhaps he's thinking, if this man tells me to rise, and he doesn't know who he is, if this man tells me to rise, and I cannot rise, it must mean that he intends to do something to make it possible. And so you see, his faith is transferred from his own efforts to Jesus. He's got to do it. I can't. He must do it. And also, he must have reasoned something like this. If this man is going to help me, then I've got to decide to do what he tells me to do. I think that's the critical clue that many miss when they're looking for help from God. There's always something God tells them to do. It's in the scriptures, usually. Something he tells them to believe and do and act on. This is a word of action. Jesus doesn't say, try to build up faith in your mind. Try to fasten your thoughts on such and such a thing. He tells him to do something. Rise. Stand up. And the minute this man's will met and touched the will of Christ. Obviously, it's the will of Jesus. This man should do what he told him to do. And the minute the man's will agreed with the Lord's will, the power was there. I don't know whether he felt anything or not. All I know is their strength came into his bones and into his muscles, and he could stand, and he knew he could stand, and he did it. He was up, and it was done. Well, then what? See, that isn't all the Lord said. Not just rise, but take up your pallet. Take up your mattress. Now, why did he say that? I like the way Dr. G. Campbell Morgan has put it. He says it's to make no provision for a relapse. See, the man might have said to himself, I'm up, I'm healed. But my bed is there, and I may need it tomorrow. I better leave it. Now, if he'd said that, he would have been back in it the next day. But he didn't. Jesus said, take up your bed. Don't leave it there. Get rid of it. Take it home. Take up your bed. And in saying that, you see, he's saying something very important to us who need to be healed. He's saying, don't allow, don't make any provision to go back on what you've done. I think a lot of people fail right here. Go home and pour out the alcohol. Go home and burn up the drugs or throw them out or something. Go home and burn your bridges behind you. Say no to the friends that have been luring you on into evil, that still want to hang on. Say no. You'll probably find some of them at least will come back with you. Burn your bridges. Cut off the possibility of going back. Let somebody know the new stand you've taken so that they'll hold you to it and help you hold you to it. Burn your bridges. That's what he's saying. That's so important. Many a person has really been touched by God and delivered from something and healed from some inner attitude or bitter spirit or whatever, but then they've allowed the past to come back in again and it's all disappeared finally. So our Lord knows what he's talking about. Take up your bed. And the third thing, walk. Don't expect to be carried. Walk. A lot of people want to be carried after they're healed. They expect everybody to gather around them and keep them going. This is one of the most common areas of failure, is that they're looking yet to people. But if Jesus gives you the power to rise, Jesus is the one who can give you the power to walk, to do it every day, to keep it up fresh and new all the time and keep going. And that's the important thing to see. You and the Lord. Your eyes not on your friends, your eyes not on yourself, your eyes on him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That's the way this man kept going and walked. Now John traces for us the immediate reaction of others to this. The latter part of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" Now the man's in trouble. It began with a clash over the Sabbath restrictions. I don't want to dwell long on this, but John now begins to trace for us the beginning of the movement that ended in the death of Jesus. The beginning of official rejection of the Messiah. And it began with what seemed to them and probably everybody as a perfectly proper concern. Because the law of Moses did say that they were to keep the Sabbath and not do any work on the Sabbath day. And the rabbis had carefully studied that and probably very innocently and with good intentions had spelled out 39 different ways by which you could violate the Sabbath by doing certain kinds of work. And one of them was carrying any kind of a load on the Sabbath day. Now, Jeremiah, in his 17th chapter, had warned against this. He said specifically, "Don't bring any burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day." So there was some merit and some justification for their intervention here in this behalf. But the real motive of their hearts is instantly revealed when the man said to them, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" And their reaction, which normally you would think would be, "What? Somebody healed you? Who is the man who healed you?" was instead, "Who is this guy that tells you to disobey one of our regulations?" And they're revealed as the bigots that they are, religious bigots intent on the letter of the law and no concern at all about the mercy of God. There are a lot of that, there's a lot of that around today, isn't it? I was in Jerusalem in June, and one evening decided to go to a cinema. And it was on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was just drawing to a close. The movie was to start at 7:30, I think, and the Sabbath ended a little after 7. When I came up to the theater, everything was dark. There was a crowd of people standing around. There were no lights on in the theater, no lights on the marquee, and yet there was a crowd waiting. And there was some commotion, and I inquired about it, and they said the Orthodox Jews had come up, and they discovered that the cinema was selling tickets just a few moments before the Sabbath ended. And they had immediately loudly protested and threatened to stone the place because there was a violation in their estimation of the Sabbath. They were selling tickets before, a moment or two before the Sabbath actually ended. Now, this is still going on here in the 20th century, 2,000 years after this incident here in Jerusalem. Now the man is in trouble. The law called for stoning. If anybody was caught bearing a burden on the Sabbath day, it wasn't often carried out, but he's in real trouble. And notice the fact that the minute he gets into trouble, this new believer, this man whom Jesus has touched and blessed and healed, the minute he gets into trouble, Jesus is there. We read in verse 13, "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you.'" Now that's a wonderful word. Jesus found him. The man had gone to the temple because the law required that if you were ever healed, you had to go and offer a thanksgiving offering, and he was there. Jesus knew where to find him. And notice what he said to him. The order of it is very important. He didn't say to him, shaking his finger, "Now, sin no more, because if you do, you're going to lose your healing." No, he said, "See, you are made whole." Now, he never says sin no more unless he's first said, "You are made whole." He calls the man's attention to the fact not only had he been physically healed, he had been spiritually healed. His sins had been forgiven. He'd been washed. He'd been cleansed. He was a new man and a new person, physically, spiritually, soulishly. He'd been healed, made whole. And to that person who has received a gift of wholeness from God without any merit or earning on his part, to that person, Jesus says, "Now, sin no more." That's a very revealing word. That indicates what the trouble had been all along. Why would a man lie helpless for 38 years because some sin was sapping the vitality of his life? Now, it isn't always sin that makes us sick. There are other accounts in the Word of God that indicate sometimes it's the sin of others, the corporate sin of a whole lost race that produces sickness in an individual. And we must remember the book of Job, that we're not to always blame the individual for sickness. But sometimes, and I think the individual always knows, it's because of sin that they themselves have been doing. I don't know what kind of sin this man had been doing. Perhaps it was a bitter spirit that he held against somebody. That will sap all the energy and vitality of life and turn somebody into an invalid. I've seen it happen. Perhaps it was a shameful habit that he continually indulged in that nobody knew about. Maybe it was an injury he had done to someone else that he would never repent of or do anything to correct. And that was making him an invalid. But our Lord reminds him that God, you see, is a God who is concerned about areas like that. And as St. Paul puts it in a wonderful verse, so everybody should remember, be not deceived, don't kid yourself. God is not fooled. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. You're going to reap injury and hurt and damage and heartache and sorrow and misery. It's all going to come because God reads hearts. But he that sows to the Spirit shall reap life, vitality, peace, love, joy, those good things that make us, keep us whole. And our Lord raises a warning here. Even being healed by Jesus won't guarantee that you won't have it back again. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. And so he raises a lamp of warning before this man. Now we get a final word here on this section in verse 15 through 17. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. He had to explain who it was that had told him this, and he told them. And this was why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did this on the Sabbath day. That was their justification from here on out for their persecution. They could hide behind what looked like a violation of the law. They had heaped all these regulations on the Sabbath, and Jesus ignored them frequently, because they were the tradition of men. But they had an excuse that made it look valid why they persecuted him. But Jesus then explains why he breaks the tradition. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working still, and I am working. See, you're not going far enough back to an authority, he said. You go back to Moses and to the rabbis and all that the rabbis have added to the law of Moses. But I want to go further than that. God's at work. God is doing this. God, who loves humanity, the merciful and compassionate God, has found this man, and he is working, and I'm his instrument. That's why I'm doing this. I think that's one of the most profound things written in the Gospel of John. Because the secret of meaning in any life is that you find out what God is doing and work with him. You become an instrument of the moving of God through history. What Jesus said here is true for us today. God is working here in this 20th century. Make no mistake about it. He's working in international events. He's working in the pressures and problems that come individually to each one of us. He's working in the very circumstance and situation in which you find yourself today. And what you need to know is, where is God moving in my life? What's he doing through these events to me? And then work with God. Be his instrument. Allow it to endure. See, the only thing that lasts, that gives meaning to life, that gives significance to any person, and every one of us want to be significant, is to be in line with what God does. Only God's work will last. All that men do will fritter away, fall away to nothing, even though it be religious work. It'll be nothing. Trash. Crap. Burned by fire. But what God does is what will last. And that's where we'll leave this. This is the basis now for one of the most profound discourses of our Lord here in John. We'll go into that next week. But let's leave it now with this question that Jesus asks each one of us in some area of our life. Do you want to be healed? And if you say yes, then he says, then stand up, take up your bed, and walk. All right, let's stand together and be dismissed. Lord Jesus, we have sensed this morning that we are here like a great pool of Bethesda, great multitude of people lying here waiting to be healed, trying various ways and means, hoping somebody will help us. And we haven't yet, Lord, listened to that wonderful voice that says to us in the inner heart, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Grant that we should do so from this moment, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.